So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church and Searching the Scriptures class. We take your questions and we search the Scriptures for the answer. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our God, who is our hope, our joy, our peace, and our salvation. And I pray that you would strengthen us and help us to abide with you, to walk in holiness and in righteousness before you in love, and to communicate the message of your grace to those of us, that others may hear, and by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we might believe and enter your kingdom for all. Bless us, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, before we begin, is there questions that people would like us to look at a later time? And so, if you do have questions, send them to me, either personally or questions at bbcmh.org. We will be glad to take a look at those issues for you. Okay, so today's question is we're going to take a look at lack of a better term, a type of comparative religion. People, in various ways, shapes, and forms, will make statements to the effect that all religions are the same, all religions won't get you to the same place. Especially the three Abrahamic religions are basically all identical. Just insignificant differences. And so that all faith systems are good. There's basically been a recent quote-unquote Christian writer, Rob Bell. Anyone know what Rob Bell's latest book is? It's called Love Wins. And the premise of the book is at the end, everybody's in heaven, including Satan. That's his belief, or that's the message he's trying to communicate. And so what I want to take a look at is, from a biblical perspective, are all faith systems or all religions the same? Okay. So I want to take a look first at principal foundations, the foundational principles of various religions. And so we're going to take a look at the foundational principles of other religions first. We're going to compare foundational principles. So Proverbs 20, verse 6. Jump to Job. Proverbs 20, verse 6.
Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find.
Okay. So from a principle, what would be a religious principle of this text?
That all men are basically good?
That all men are basically good. So in some form or another, there's this goodness issue that factors in. Right, and so there's a lot of faith systems which teach that all men are basically in some form good, and you have that both factoring into as a result of that mantra, politics will go a certain way because of how you answer that question. Are all people basically good? And they'll go another way if you answer it a different way. What you believe about the nature of man is incredibly important, but you do have this issue of goodness and people thinking that in general, yeah, people are good. And most religious, a lot of religious principles will follow after that in some form. Let's go to Proverbs 21, verses 2 and 3. Proverbs 21, 2 and 3. Melissa.
Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord rather than sacrifice.
Okay. Now there's a couple of principles in these verses. What are some of the religious principles that people would adhere to in practicing religion?
Mm-hmm.
The goodness, the issue of goodness comes up. Who or what defines goodness according to these verses?
The people.
Okay. The individual defines goodness, right? That's the mindset. Every man is right in his own eyes. A non-biblical view will typically result in people saying, yeah, I'm a good person. I am honorable. I am respectable. I haven't killed anybody, and they probably will stop there. How many of them will go to, have I ever lied? Ever in my entire life, have I ever stolen anything? Do I hold Yahweh as God supreme, and He is the only God, and everything else pale in comparison? So there's this analysis of goodness and trying to be good and match up with goodness is a big part of a lot of religious systems. Go to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12.
For we dare not make ourselves of a number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise.
That's a mouthful. What's it mean?
Well, we can say all we want to and compare it against other people. Well, I'm better than that person is, and that person says, oh, no, I'm better than you. But that really has nothing to do, because God is the one that does the...
Right, and so you'll have the religious principles of a lot of faith systems based upon how good are you in comparison to somebody else. A non-biblical religion will not say, how good are you in comparison to a holy, righteous, perfect, just God? Mm-hmm. Yep. Right? They won't go there. Because if they did that, what would be the ramifications? Mm-hmm. What do you mean? If a non-biblical worldview tried to say, let's compare not ourselves amongst ourselves and find out how good is good, but let's compare ourselves with absolute perfection, absolute, this picture of holiness or wholeness, absolute perfect justice and judgment forever and ever and ever. What would the ramifications be? What would happen to that faith system, do you think, without Christ?
It would collapse.
It would collapse.
Mm-hmm.
Because where's the hope? There is no hope. Because the only thing that Paul says when he talks about the law, he says the law does nothing more than condemn. It's all it can do. And so when we deal with that holiness issue, all that happens is we wind up being condemned because we know that we are guilty if we compare ourselves properly. Okay. Let's go over to Romans chapter 1. 28:32.
And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despicable, despiteful, God, boasters, and the inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasures in them that to them that do them.
Okay. So what does this have to do with religious practices? What happens in other religious systems? Okay, other religious systems, we're already saying they do not They do not like to retain God in their knowledge. What does it mean to retain God in their knowledge?
You don't have to have God to not do these things, really. But if they don't use God and say, no, we don't do these things because of. Right.
So they don't want to hold on to God. They don't want to look at the world through the eyes of God. What they want to do is look at the world through their own eyes. And as a result, they become the judgment of that which is good and honorable, respectable. And so as a result of them rejecting the knowledge of the true God, it says that God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Okay, or a deceived mind, a perverted mind, reprobate. A mind that doesn't stand. It's an unapproved mind. It's a mind that is contrary to God. God doesn't accept this. So God gives them over to this mind that seeks after its own way, its own goodness. Okay, and lets them believe those things that they want. As a result, it says that they do those things which are not convenient. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't mean convenient in the terms of fits within their schedule. Mm-hmm. But those things, they do those things which are not acceptable by God. Mm-hmm. And so, how many of most religious systems out there that says that they are filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, backbiters, haters of God, and this is their own natural state?
Mm-hmm. How many?
How many of the world religious systems would say, this describes me, I am unrighteous, I am a fornicator, I am wicked, I am covetous? Right. But see, it's only through the gospel of Christ and the word of God that we can come to understand that that is me. Because notice how they describe that. He says, who knowing the judgment of God, they which commit such things are worthy of death, and not only do the same, but have pleasure in them. Okay. So the world religions ultimately know that there is wickedness in them. They just refuse to admit it. So as we take a look at these various verses, we take a look at men declaring their own goodness, comparing themselves among themselves. They're being filled with all these things, and yet they reject that as not a part of who they are. What would you say, pretty much every religion out there attempts to define itself as? Or what's the principle that they operate under? What would you say some of their principles? How do you get close to God?
Well, by your good works.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Being good. Mm-hmm. Right? And so you can talk to people about hell and says, I'm not that bad of a person. I'm okay. I'm a good, pretty good, decent person. And then you start talking to them about sin. It's like, well, yeah, well, so is everybody. I mean, yeah, who hasn't told a lie? And so as a result, you notice that they've shifted from proclaiming their own goodness to comparing themselves among themselves without even considering that the analysis is God. And you talk to them about some of these things. What do you think? Is it okay to just going around and being absolutely wicked and just driving down the road and seeing someone just blown away? Mm-hmm. And you take the unbelieving community and says, no, it's just wrong. Mm-hmm. Why?
Because we go by God's rules.
Mm-hmm. But the why question can only be answered when you bring the testimony of God into the equation. Mm-hmm. If you reject the scriptures, why is just blowing someone away wrong? Why would abortion be wrong? Why would endorsement of same-sex attractions be wrong? Because if I am the measure of good, right, if I'm the evaluation of what is good, then Joe, he's also an evaluator of what is good. And if we disagree, well, he's right and I'm right. You can't have that.
When you start dictating what is moral and what is immoral, someone said that without the Bible, there is no morality.
Right.
Because if it's left up to the natural mind will make accommodations for itself to do all those things and call them moral. Just like what we see in politics today, let's say, take a woman's right to choose.
Mm-hmm.
Now, someone that would deny a woman's right to choose abortion, for instance, is immoral because she's in charge of her own body.
Yes.
And even though the, what is within her is not her own body.
It's not her own body, absolutely.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so, and morality then becomes a matter of opinion.
Right. And once morality becomes a matter of opinion, mm-hmm. who says your opinion is better than my opinion? Mm-hmm. And the fascinating thing is a lot of times people will return to, well, it's the law. Does the law define that which is right and wrong?
Which law?
The law that's in Sacramento or in Washington, D.C.
Definitely not.
Because if you want to go, there's a couple of arguments that if people are trying to bring up, you can know what's right or wrong based upon what's legal and illegal. Ask them if it's okay to beat my wife with a strap as long as it's narrower than 2 inches wide.
Mm-hmm.
That is law in L.A. As long as it's not wider than 2 inches, I can beat her all I want with that strap. Oh, come on, excuse me. That's just reprehensible.
Sure it is.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
It's wrong. And then you can always raise up the question about, well, what about changing laws? Because after all, especially if they're more on the liberal spectrum, the law of California is marriages between one man and one woman. It's been that way on the books specifically for many years. And so if you're saying the law defines right and wrong, then you have no basis, no argument for even trying to change the law.
Mm-hmm.
Once you try to change the law, you're saying there is a higher standard. The question is, what's that standard? And so foundational principles of other religions focus in on the issue of goodness.
Mm-hmm.
And as a result, the ramifications of that is I must be good in order to be accepted. And so they define their own goodness and they've got to earn their way into God's acceptance, God's approval. We're going to take a look at some foundational principles of Christianity. Go to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Well, you want a Greek version, Hebrew version, or English version?
I'll stick to the English.
Okay. Or it fell off in Spanish, I guess.
26.
And 27.
And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them.
Okay. Why is this a foundational principle? Why is this the very start of the scriptures and very start of what I'm trying to communicating, what does it mean to be a Christian? We start here.
Because we're creating God's image.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. What does that mean to be created in his likeness and his image?
Mm. Well,
does that mean we are physically identical to God?
No, it means that we... That attribute should be our goal to be perfect, and that we, and rather than that we have a model, and rather than what man says is good.
Which is the same thing that Jesus says in Luke 18, there is none good but one, and that is God. And so what he's saying is we have been designed by God to function in every way like God does. Whenever we cease functioning like God would function, we have ceased functioning in his image and likeness. We have sinned against God. And so our standard is therefore God. Of our conduct, of our behavior, of our every thought life is God. That's our standard. Okay? It's not you and I. Now, I'm sure I could go around and I can find probably 1,000 people that I am better than, right? By comparing myself against other people and say, well, I don't do that, so therefore I'm a better guy than you are. And those same 1,000 people could probably find 1,000 ways that they're better than me. When I compare myself to God, how different am I from that other person? How different am I from Adolf Hitler, Charlie Manson, Jeffrey Dahmer, in comparison to God? I'm really no different than they are. And so you'll find a lot of people, at least if they're semi-sane, will say, no, Adolf Hitler deserves hell. Okay, how different am I than him? Let's take a look at that. And when you understand that analysis against God, is where that picture comes in. And so the comparison of who man is to be compared with God. And let's go to Ephesians 2:1-3. And the results of having been created in the image and likeness of God, of our goal, our expectation, our design is to be and function as God would function. Ephesians 2:1-3 sort of come back and drive right into this point. Go.
And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others.
Okay. What does Paul describe as a foundational principle here? What's the state of man, naturally?
We're all spiritually dead.
Okay, we are dead in trespasses and sins. What can a dead man do to become alive?
Nothing.
And, you know, you have this discussion with all... I've had this discussion with so many different people, and they say, well, maybe he's just a little bit alive that he can reach out and grab that rope to be rescued. I don't know about you, but I've never heard of a dead man reaching out to grab a rope. Or grab whatever to become alive, to get rescued. He cannot contribute into his saving, his healing in any way, shape, or form. It says he's dead. Now look at what Paul says in verse 2, where in time past ye walked. What does he say about the believers?
We all did that.
That's all us. Every single one of us were at one point in time dead. Okay? And that's dead with respect to the things of God. And now we are to be dead with respect to pursuing self and alive to Christ. Okay. And so he says that this is our life in the past. And look at how he describes that. Lust of the flesh. Okay? What's a lust?
Desire.
Okay. It's a desire. It's an intense desire. It's not just, I like a chocolate chip cookie. Okay? That'd be good. I desire. It's like, no, I've got to have it. I'm going to do anything and everything I can in order to acquire that. Okay? It's a lust that drives you, and it drives you nuts if you don't, in some form, get it under control or satisfy it. And he says that desire is of our flesh to satisfy, look at what he says here, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. In other words, it's all about me. What do I want? What do I need? Okay. Is there anything wrong with kind of thinking of something, thinking about your health and about what you need? No. If we didn't, how many? If we said, I refuse to think about anything at all about me and about what I need, how many of us would eat? It would cease. Right? We've got to eat. We've got so, but it's the intention and the focus of their life is the fulfilling of their desires. I've got to satisfy what I want to satisfy, when I want to satisfy, how I want to satisfy it, regardless of consequences. Okay. That's where we were, and that's how we describe the nature of man as a Christian, dead. Cannot help himself. Let's go to Philippians 3, 8, 9.
More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteous of my own desire derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteous which comes from God on the basis of faith.
So, what is a Christian mindset about right and proper standing before God? How does it accomplish?
Well, how is it accomplished?
Yeah.
Standing before God
right. Is
depending on the righteousness of Christ.
So it's depending upon a righteousness that comes from God. Okay? It is a righteousness, a rightness, a holiness that comes from him, and he imputes it upon you. He clothes you in it. I think it's Isaiah. It's either Isaiah or the psalmist that says, says, I put on righteousness as a garment. Okay. And that New Testament, that Old Testament form of putting on righteousness as a garment is reflected in Paul's writings when he says, put on Christ. Okay. And what does Paul think about his good deeds, all the good works that he's done?
Nothing.
But they're worse than nothing. Okay? The translation that Melissa read from is being generous, saying rubbish. The Greek word there is skubalon, which is excrement. Okay? Now, any of us would have any problem with hanging out in the garbage and, you know, having to stomp it down? Nothing that we'd enjoy or seek after, but it's like, I could do that. How many of us want to hang out in the latrine, in the bottom part, you know, on the bottom, underneath the seat of an outhouse? That's what Paul's saying. That's what Isaiah said, our good works is like. Okay? And so he takes a look at his thing. He's saying, I consider all of my good works, all of my good behaviors, as though it is excrement in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ. Okay, nothing compares to that. And so that's the foundational principles of Christianity is Jesus Christ. Pursue him. It's not my righteousness, my right doings, which is by whether it's the law of the Old Testament or a Christianized law. because there's Christianized laws out there. My grandfather was a pastor who basically some of his teachings would be, if you're a woman and you're not wearing a dress, you're going to hell. Mm-hmm. Well, show me where that says that in the Bible. But see, it doesn't matter, because that was the law and what they believed was right. And if you have any questions, ask me.
Philippians 4:13. I like what Paul says in that one. I mean, I think that's 4:13.
I can do all things.
Oh, sorry. I was looking for what is that? I'm sorry. Philippians 1:21.
Go ahead, read.
For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain.
So Paul, he backfills out a bunch of other things about himself. And he says, I'm going to put all of that away, and then I might know Christ. My life is to be hitting Christ. My life is to be consumed by, focused upon Jesus Christ. Which again, if you think about this, a Jew saying, Christ is my life. What does that tell you about who Christ is in comparison to the Ten Commandments? Mm-hmm. You shall have no other God before me. Mm-hmm. For a Jew to say, Christ is my life, is equivalent to saying he's God. Mm-hmm. Because otherwise you're in violation of the commandments. Mm-hmm. So, you know, so people come to you and talk about Jesus couldn't be God. Well, you really, that verse right there communicates that message as well. Mm-hmm. We're not Jews, so we don't often think about those things. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. Is that Myrna now?
No, I'm not there yet.
Well, I'm
getting there.
We're reading.
1 Corinthians 15, kind of. 1 to 4?
1 to 4.
Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures.
Okay, and four.
Four. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures.
Okay. So what are some foundational principles of Christianity according to these verses?
Well,
it's
the gospel.
Okay.
It is the gospel.
It is the core of the gospel. Mm-hmm. What? How does Paul describe that core? What are the things that says, without this, you don't have the gospel?
Christ died for our sins.
Christ died for our sins. Christ didn't just die, but he died purposefully. He died intentionally. Mm-hmm. And that intention or that desire was to pay the penalty for our sins. Right? And so when people talk, I was talking to one of the men from our church this morning about, well, why do I need Jesus Christ? Why can't I just go right to the, why can't I go right to the head man, the God, you know, the Father, and just be with him? And it's like, what do you do about your sin? Mm-hmm. Because has your sin been paid? If you are trying to deal one-on-one with the Father, and you say, I don't need Jesus, I'm going to deal one-on-one with the Father. Why would the Father accept you?
You're coming in your own righteousness.
You're coming in your own righteousness. Your sins have not been paid. They are still staining you. Jesus says in John 3:36, it says, he who has the Son has life, but he who does not believe in the Son of God, the wrath of God abides upon him. So, unless you have Jesus Christ, you face the wrath of God. So, if you want to go straight to the Father, the eternal judge, and say, I'm good enough to be in your presence, more power to you, but you're condemned for all eternity in hell.
That's right.
That's the way it is. And it's not that way because we want it to be that way. It's that way because it is. Okay, so first principle here is we have, first of all, how Christ died for your sins, according to the Scriptures. What's the second issue there?
He was buried and he rose again the third day.
And the second most fundamental principle is he rose again the third day. Mm-hmm. Why did Jesus rise again?
Wow. To prove that he was the Son who had that. I mean, if he didn't...
And it fulfilled the Scriptures.
Yeah, yes, it did fulfill the Scriptures.
And unless the Scriptures are fulfilled, we're left hanging.
Look at Romans 4:25.
Who was delivered for our offenses and was risen again for our justification.
Why did Jesus rise again? It's not just to prove that he was God.
But he was for justification.
Yeah, that we might be justified. That we might be able to receive his righteousness. That we might be able to stand in the presence of God, the creator of heaven and earth, and be accepted. That's what that resurrection was about. To complete and finalize that payment for sin. And to enable us to be able to stand in the very presence of God. Christ died for our offenses. He died for our sins. But he was raised for our justification. He was raised that we might be justified, be accepted.
And where the scripture is with the, he was, if Christ is not risen, you are still in your sins.
Yeah.
Am I saying that?
Absolutely.
That all fit together in the one verse.
Yeah. If there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, or preaching in vain, your faith is in vain. We're found false witnesses. For the dead rise not, the Christ raise not. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in the sins. Okay. And that's 1 Corinthians 15:17. And so the focus of foundational Christianity is Jesus Christ. Our sins are so great that there's nothing we can do about them, but Jesus died for our sins. I want to look at some fundamental or significant differences of Christianity from other religions. John 14:6. And this is even true of some other quote-unquote Christianized religions. John 14:6.
Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
Okay. What does a Mormon say? Does anyone know what a Mormon communicates as far as how to be right with God?
Besides you having to be a Mormon.
Right, besides that.
By works.
Your works.
Works.
Good works. Gotta do good things. Muslims, anyone know what a Muslim says? Good works. Mm-hmm. And hope. You just hope that God will give you life. It's no assurance of any kind. Mm-hmm. What's the Roman Catholic Church say about how to be right with God?
Works.
In the church, the organization. What does Christ say is the right way to be right with God?
Through me.
Through Christ.
Christ.
You know, that the Seventh-day Adventists believe that you won't even know if you're going to heaven until after you die, and then you find out. So there's just by works, and there's just hoping, well, you know, your works are going to get you there.
Yeah.
And
when they do that, you take them to John 20:31, which says, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. That you might believe. In 1 John 5:15, I think. No. John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Is knowing you have eternal life knowable? Or is it beyond the realm of knowledge? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the Spirit of God bears with our spirit that we are the sons of God. So it's a knowable quantity. I know that there's a lot of people who say it's not knowable. The Catholics will say it's not knowable. It's a sin of presumption. Mm-hmm. But John says you can know that you've got eternal life. Paul says you can know that you have eternal life. Mm-hmm. And so either they're right or nothing that they say has any value. And so we can know that we have eternal life.
That's how we know whether our loved ones if they can't say that, well,
right. No.
I know that and some people say, well, that we don't know. And when I told somebody that I watched my cousin die and go to hell, they said, "How do you know?" I said, "Because he didn't know Christ is his mm-hmm. Savior." I said he never had his sins forgiven. He never asked for him. And he said, "Well, you don't know." Well, I know him. I talked to him. I tried to witness him and everything else. And then so is my judgment, you know. And so that's what I said. I mean, when I watched him die and go to hell, I said, "Well, that's the last time I've ever seen him." Mm-hmm.
Sad.
What we can know about another will be more limited than what we can know about ourselves.
Well, it's true.
Right.
Yeah, it is. But then,
when you have people on their deathbed saying, "No, thank you, Jesus," they're going straight to hell.
Then you know. Yeah.
Because, not because I say so, but because they say so.
That's right.
Okay. Now, people can say nice things about Jesus Christ. Does that mean that they all go to heaven? Mm-hmm. Not at all. Mm-hmm. Remember Matthew 7:21-23. Many will come to me and say, "Lord, Lord, have I not done all these things?" And how does verse 23 end? Depart from me, workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Notice the word in that is "never knew you." He didn't say, "I used to know you, then I forgot who you were." Okay? And so there will be some people who we may think, because they said they're Christian, and we're going to, on the basis of their testimony, it's like, "Well, we're going to accept what you say." They won't be there. Because they honored God with their lips, but their heart was far from him.
Isn't that where the last rites
come in? Under Roman Catholicism, the last rites is to a last confession and a seek to absolve you of any of sin at the last moment. Mm-hmm. But it's like, that has nothing to do with anything.
Nope.
Because, how much of the Old Testament were there, there were provisions for sacrifices. In essence, a paraphrase of it is, look, you may have sinned and really didn't know that you sinned, offer up the sacrifice, just to be sure. You don't know if we've confessed every sin. One of the things about Roman Catholicism, it says you better confess every sin. Almost like, and that's what purgatory is for, because if you didn't confess everything, and you know why the Roman Catholics like the Apocrypha. It's the only place where they can find justification for purgatory.
Mm-hmm. That's the book for the dead, right?
Don't they? I don't remember which book. They're prayers for the dead. Mm-hmm. Mormons do that as well. Paul talks about prayers for the dead. Not necessarily that he was saying it's doable, but saying he was saying that their logic in Thessalonians was flawed. Because if you're thinking that a believer will not be resurrected and enter the presence of Almighty God when Christ comes again, why are you bothering and wasting your time praying for the dead?
Mm-hmm.
Right? He wasn't saying, "And people die without Christ, pray for them." That's not what he's communicating. Mm-hmm. That's what the Mormons and the Catholics will proclaim. Or the Catholics will also proclaim praying for the dead so that they might escape purgatory. That's not in the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So Christ is the only way. And there is no other pathway into the presence of the Father, the presence of God, but through Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And it's not that way because we want it to be that way. It's that way because God says it's that way, which we'll get to a little bit. Let's go to Romans 7, verses 7 to 13.
Did you sort of
me? Yes.
What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died.
Leviticus 13.
Okay. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful.
Now, to a Jew, how do you get into heaven? There's two ways that they might talk about.
By the keeping of the law?
Okay, either the keeping of the law. I must obey every single law there is. What does Paul say about that mentality? If I obey the law, I get into heaven. What's he say about that? What happens as a result of that? Look at verse 10.
So you found another
death. Yeah. So he says, and the commandment, speaking of the law, which was ordained to life. What does it mean to be ordained to life? That would be the picture of destined for, or to bring about. So the commandment of God, the commands of God, the keeping of the commands of God, which I believed would bring me life, instead of bringing me life, brought me death. Why? Why did the law not bring life as the Jew thought, but actually brought death?
Is it talking about spiritual death?
The law is something that's so completely definitive. If that's what you say, the law is completely definitive.
Mm-hmm.
There's no room for
oops.
There's no room for what God would say.
Mm-hmm.
It's just that's what's wrong when we make laws as a Christian or a church. We start making laws, we can't stop.
Right.
And it's more than just the law. It's a concept of the law. It's if it's just by letter, then it's not enough. It's hard to put it down.
Does the law explain when you are approaching a violation, or does the law expose when you violate it?
Well, it's just when you violate.
Yeah. It exposes you have violated the law. It doesn't come up and say, woohoo, wait a second, pull back, stop, back off. You're getting close to violating the law. Yeah. Turn around, go the other way.
Yeah, well, in your mind is one thing.
Mm-hmm.
In actuality, you can obey the law in strictly sense of the word, all actuality. But then...
I debate on that.
Well, no. But
in
then,
context.
Yeah, and in the context. But then when you take it beyond what is really
Right.
Because Scripture says that you can sin just by looking. You
know, yeah. What happens is you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, is he doesn't judge just the actions, but he judges the thought that precipitates the actions.
Yeah. One's physical and the other is spiritual.
Right. So I may not actually walk up to somebody, put my hands around their neck, and strangle them until they die. But that may run through my mind.
Yeah.
Taking somebody out, it may run through my mind. And as a result of that, I have violated the commandment of thou shalt not murder.
Well, you go and strangle him until he passes out, and then you separate.
There you go. I can kill him.
Yeah, I can kill him.
But Christ says, and Yahweh in the Proverbs and in the Psalms, he says, you've already violated the law.
Yeah.
It began with the heart, because God evaluates the heart. He doesn't just evaluate the deed.
Okay. Just like he said, if you see a woman and lust after her, you've already committed adultery.
So does that mean that only men can commit adultery that way?
I'm sorry?
Does that mean only men can commit adultery that way? Because it says if you see a woman. No, it's the reverse follows. Mm-hmm. So it goes the same way. Okay. Yes?
In my Bible, there is a connection to Leviticus 18:5, and I'm just curious as to what it said. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord.
Okay. So James brings up that same issue that says that if you are to live by the law, you must live in the law continuously, constantly, and as a result, you'll be judged out of the law. And so wherever you deviate from the law, you're guilty. And so he's saying, now let's take a look at life. Can you honestly say that you've lived the law and therefore can be judged by the law and be found innocent?
Nope.
Absolutely not. Because what happens is the law, which is what Paul is saying here, but in extended form, the law does nothing more than expose my guilt. Mm-hmm. And as a result of the exposition of my guilt, I'm a dead man. Okay.
And the other thing you were talking about before, comparing yourself to Adolf Hitler or someone like that, and how much better I am, certainly not like him. But when James talks about, and this really, in my mind, shows the holiness of God, if you violate one aspect or one bit of the law, you are guilty of all.
Yes.
So, really, we're as guilty before God as Adolf Hitler. I guess that's what you already said.
Yeah, but think about that, right? In our mind, okay, we'd never connect these two. Telling a lie is equivalent to murdering that individual. Mm-hmm. Excuse me? How many of us would say, yeah, that makes perfect sense to me? It does when you bring in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 into the equation. That's why it's foundational. Okay? Because when I tell a lie, I am living contrary to how God has created me and intended for me to live. And then in essence, I have slew his image. I have attempted to kill God. Okay? And so when I tell a lie, it is a form of murder. Now, I know most of the secularists that you run into will tell you you're nuts. But that's the logic. And I think as we understand from Genesis through Revelation, as we look at the scriptures, that's absolutely the logic that God is communicating. Mm-hmm. Where you have violated my law and any principle, same thing as violating it anywhere else. Because if you tell a lie, you have violated the first commandment. You have placed something else that's more important to you than God. And God only needed one of the commandments, but he tried to expand that out with the other nine. Because if you look at, it's very clear. First commandment, you shall have no other God but before me. Mm-hmm. Second commandment, you shall not create any graven image and bow down to them. Mm-hmm. That's clearly a violation of one. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Mm-hmm. That's a violation of commandment number one, because you're no longer demonstrating the fear of God. Mm-hmm. Commandment four, honor the Sabbath day. Okay, that is placing, a little trickier, but the idea is you've rejected the commandments of God, and you rejected what God has done. Fifth, honor your mother and your father. Well, they're in place to guide you to God, and so it's placing something that's more important than that, which is violation of commandment. So you look at the law, adultery, it is specifically called idolatry. You look at covetousness, it is specifically called a form of idolatry. So you look at all of the Ten Commandments, and they all sort of kind of boil down to number one. Which is why in Luke 18, about the rich young ruler, and Jesus lays out portions of the law, and Jesus doesn't go, well, actually you did dishonor your parents, you did lie, you did murder, you did all these things. He says, who's your God? He goes right for number one and exposes his sin of idolatry. We're running really low. A couple things I want to look at. Galatians 3:21-22. Who's our reader? Melissa? Galatians 3:21-22.
Okay. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been passed on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe.
So we have the differences here between law, between other religions and Christianity. Other religions have their book, and salvation is in some form or another by the book. Is Christianity salvation by the book? By obedience to the book?
It's obedient to God.
It's obedient to God. Is that what saves you, being obedient?
No.
So what saves you?
Only the blood of Christ.
Okay. So that's the distinction. It's not based upon the book. It's not the book that saves you. It is the blood of Jesus Christ and faith in that blood that saves you.
Because there's no one good except Christ.
Right. Mm-hmm. And look at how Paul frames this argument. And based upon what we know of God, he says, if it were possible for a law to be written that would allow you to obey the law in order to be saved, it would have been done so. What does that tell you about the necessity for Jesus Christ? There's no other way. Okay? It cannot be salvation by any other way but Jesus Christ. Now, non-Christians will get mad at Christians and say, you guys are just too narrow-minded.
Told that.
Why is Christianity so narrow? What's it, Matthew?
Because there's only one way.
Matthew 7:13-14. Okay. Myrna, Matthew
7:13-14. Yeah, okay. Are you up there?
Yeah,
okay.
Whatever you want.
Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it.
Why is Christianity so narrow?
Because there's only one way.
Because God said so.
Yeah. That's right.
He was very plain and clear on that.
Yeah. He's very clear here. It's narrow. The way is narrow. It is restricted and constricted. John 14:6, no one comes to the Father but by me. Christianity isn't the only way because Christians desire it to be so. Christianity is the only way because that's what God said. you know, Mormonism is the only way because, well, the Mormons say so. God didn't say so. Islam is the only way for Muslim, according to the Muslims, because it's the way they want it to be. God didn't say so. Mm-hmm. It's not through Islam. It's not through Mormonism. It's not through an organization or hierarchical entity called the church. It is through Jesus Christ. You understand?
That's why I like the 15, beware of false prophets, mm-hmm. which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are
ravening wolves. They seek to destroy.
Yes, and they are. Mm-hmm. Big time.
And some of it's very subtle, and some of it is very blatant.
Mm-hmm.
My wife gets frustrated with some of these televangelists on the Spanish TV station. What, I can't understand it, but anyway. But they seem to spend three quarters of their time talking about, if you send me your money, God will bless you.
Yep.
Excuse me, that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ.
No.
The gospel of Jesus Christ is repent, turn from your sins, turn to Christ, mm-hmm. cry out to Him in your life.
I agree.
So I don't have time to look at some of the others right now. In essence, Christianity is different because it's built upon, based upon, the shed blood of Jesus Christ for mankind. And that the only pathway into the presence of God, the only pathway for life, is faith in Christ. And it's not because we want it to be so, that we are high and mighty, that we are somehow superior, but it's because God says so. And that's why we have to take every thought, as Paul says, and hold them captive to the words of God. And conform our thoughts to His, and not try to retranslate His thoughts so that they match ours.
Because we're letting Him set the law.
We're letting Him
set the law. We're not saying that.
Right.
And because it's so simple.
Right.
For God's law.
And I would modify that a little bit. It's not that we're letting Him set the law. We're acknowledging He sets the law. He's master. He's the ruler. He's the judge. He determines. He's the center of the law. By God's grace, we can follow Him.
And the thing that is, it's simple.
Yeah.
It's just the people are not willingly to say that they're sinners.
Because it requires humility. Yeah.
Oh, what's that?
Yeah, it requires submission.
Mm-hmm. All the above.
It requires, which part of all of that, recognition that I'm really, truly not a very nice person.
That's right.
It's just by a type of common grace, I'm willing to call one another nice.
Right.
Any other questions, comments?
It's because we hate to admit we're wrong.
Oh, absolutely.
And the simple way to say, hey, I'm wrong. You know, I am a sinner.
Yeah.
You
know? And it's one of the things I tell people about evangelizing is if you come to a point and someone asks you a question and you don't know the answer, the best thing to say is, give me your contact information, I'll find an answer, and I'll get back to you.
Agreed. Mm-hmm.
Don't ever try to say, let me show you the answer if you don't know.
Mm-hmm. That's right. But at least give your own connection with the Lord. You can even tell about your testimony about what Christ has done for you in your life.
Yeah.
That you can do.
Yes.
I was just going to say that saying that Christ is the only way that you can come to God and be reconciled to Him is a very unpopular message even among a lot of professing Christians.
Absolutely.
Yeah. I can remember in my lifetime, where the Roman Catholic Church said you cannot be saved, there's no salvation unless you're in the church. Well, their definition of the church was the Roman system.
Mm-hmm.
And so that they, but then later on, and I think you mentioned this one time, Greg, that the Pope, it was probably John Paul II, allowed other religions to come to salvation, even though they weren't coming through to Christ, to God through Christ, except that it was a desire, I think, somehow. Yeah, I think the word to know God and to be saved and to want, and so therefore Christ's sacrifice was applied, but it never, they didn't require that a person hear the true gospel and believe it and then follow Christ. So, you know, it's among those that profess to be Christians, a lot of them, and that would include Protestants also. Hopefully not, well, in any case, well, they would also allow for other ways to come to God.
Yeah, John Paul was on stage with Muslims, Buddhists, the Dalai Lama, and you name it. He was presenting, we're all equally valid. And it's like, no, you're denying Christ, you're denying the Word of God.
Yes.
And then imagine that, to say, you know what? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was absolutely worthless. Forget it.
Yeah, it's unnecessary.
It's unnecessary. Because if you're inviting it to God through Buddhism, why did Jesus come to die? He didn't have to. You know, and so you have all these other faith systems that are built on anything but Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's why I like to refer to Christianity, and I get somewhat irritated sometimes when people talk about the religion of Christianity. Christianity is not a religion.
Mm-hmm.
It's a relationship.
Mm-hmm.
It's a relationship to the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Any other questions or comments? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the Word of God. And pray that our lives would be transformed by the renewing of our mind, by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, that we would be conformed to the image of your dear Son, that we would flee from our sins and our iniquities, that we might live in holiness and righteousness and in truth, to the praise and the honor and the glory of your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.